We are doing a series on the Gospel of John, but we've come to the part of the Gospel which basically describes the resurrection. And because Easter is just a few weeks away, what I decided to do is postpone that and interject into the series, a short series, on something that has nothing to do directly with John, but indirectly with what we talked about last week. I want to do a series on James chapter 1 and verse 19, just that one verse. And I started out by saying, you know, this should be 1 week. And then I said, no, it needs to be 3 weeks. And as I was preparing the material for today, I said, this is way too much material for 3 weeks. And as a matter of fact, the first lesson is the first part of the first lesson originally. So part of my problem is I get excited about this stuff, and I spend my waking hours and my sleeping hours thinking about it, realizing that no one else in the class is. So when I get here, it's all familiar to me, but it's not to the people that I'm talking to, and I assume that it is, but it isn't. I'm trying to slow down.
Is this called expository preaching, where you preach all
words? It's called excessive compulsive disorder. But anyway, here we go. God gives us mouths that close and ears that don't. What does that tell us? Well, that's an introduction to James chapter 1, verse 19. But everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. Now that divides itself nicely into three topics.
Not 3 weeks.
3 weeks. But the first 2 weeks are going to be on listening. And the more I explored this, and I've thought about this for not just this week, but for a long time, you just can't. There needs to be a whole series on listening. I really am impressed and discouraged. I'm impressed by how important it is. I'm discouraged about how difficult it is and how miserably all of us fail, myself included. This week has been a pretty difficult week for me because I've been reading and studying about the implications of this. And been aware painfully of how often I say things when I should be listening. And when I listen, I'm not really hearing. I'm just basically waiting to talk, which is not listening. Or I'm doing something else in the process. Listening is something that is a challenge, and it's more powerful than we realize. We know speaking is powerful. Listening, even more so. The first duty of love is to listen, said Paul Tillich. Not often am I going to quote Paul Tillich. His theology and my theology are on different tracks. But he is exactly right. The first way in which we, and the most important way in which we express love to other people is give them the respect of listening to them. I don't mean just hearing them and being quiet. I mean really actively engaging empathetically and non-critically with a desire to understand their story, what they're saying, what their concerns are, what their fears are, what their joys are, so forth and so on. There are three areas of listening, and this is why I want to divide this material into two lessons. Colossians chapter 3. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. The first area where we need to listen is to ourselves, to our inner voices, the Spirit of God speaking to us. Now, it's not only the Spirit of God speaking to us, but spirits that speak to us. Some of them have to do with our grandparents and our parents and so forth and so on. But all of us have voices, subconscious and conscious, in our lives that have tremendous power over what we do. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. The second area where we need to learn to listen is not just to ourselves, but to the scripture, to what God has said and what has been recorded as scripture in the Christian tradition. And there's a third area. With all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. We are to listen to one another. We must basically, in our socialized relationships, in our relationships socializing, learn how to listen to one another. Now, ordinarily, when we read this passage in James, we are thinking primarily of the way we listen to one another. That's really important, and that's what James has in mind, but not the only thing that's important. We need to understand, too, that before we listen to one another, we need to listen to ourselves and listen to the Scripture. And what I want to do this week is talk about the first two and say the last one to next week, Lord willing. We are repeatedly encouraged in the Gospels to listen to God. Jesus, on a number of occasions, will close his statement with something like this: "He who has an ear to hear, let him hear." And he's assuming the fact that a lot of the people who are hearing his words aren't hearing what he's really saying. They really aren't listening. They don't get it. And he says, if you can get it, get it. If you can't, I'm wasting my time. I'm throwing my pearls before swine. Some of you are going to get it. And those of you who do, don't leave here without it. Don't leave it here. Don't put it in your notes. Put it in your heart and basically take it with you. If we have ears to hear, we will listen to God's Spirit speaking in our hearts, to God's Word speaking to us through Scripture, and to each other. What does it mean to listen? It means to listen in all three of those arenas. We'll start by looking at listening to God's Spirit in our heart. There are a number of passages that we can cite, but just a few by way of example. When he puts forth all his own, Jesus speaking here of his followers, he goes ahead of them, and the sheep follow him because they know his voice. Why do the sheep follow Jesus? Why did he have a crowd in his earthly ministry? Some people looked at him and said, interesting guy, and walked on. Other people said, this guy has the words of life. I don't understand what he's saying, but I want to hear more. There's something about what he says that really rings true, and they would follow him. And this is what Jesus was saying. There are believers in the Old Testament who really revered Jehovah or Yahweh. And when they heard Jesus, they said, this could be the one. And his words basically rung a bell in their ear, and they followed him. They knew his voice. That's what Jesus is referring to. In Colossians, Paul says, set your mind on things above, not on things of this earth. And here he's talking about a mindset where basically you have a perspective that provides a backdrop or a context for the way in which you think about everything, the way in which you talk to yourself, the framework from which you view life and yourself and others. And this is a part of our self-talk. What kind of framework do we have in respect to how we see ourselves, how we see others, how we see God and the world? And in Romans chapter 8, verse 14, for all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. Paul says that basically a son of God is recognized by the fact that the Spirit of God leads his life, leads from within. It's not just basically laws and rules. There's something in a person's heart that basically is like a compass in terms of giving them direction. Prayer is talking to God. Meditation is listening to God, as someone has said. We all probably have a certain discipline in prayer. There are not as many of us, fewer of us have a discipline meditation. And many people who have a gift in prayer would say that it's just as important to spend as much time in meditation as it is in prayer. And what they mean by that is that we need to not only talk to God, but listen to God talking to us. Now, I know there are lots of people that God talks to. And not all of them basically are together up here. And this is what gives Christians basically from perspective of non-Christians, a very bad reputation. Because God is telling lots of people to do things. When you go into a psychiatric ward in a hospital, listen, God speaks to those people, quote unquote. If you've ever been in a psychiatric ward, there's a lot of religion there. And this is why a lot of psychiatrists and professional health managers and employees, practitioners, really have a bad view of religion, because most of their patients are very religious. They speak in tongues, God is speaking to them all the time, and they're crazy, quote unquote. They're sick. So they assume that everyone who does these things really is mentally deranged. The point is, not everyone who hears from God is hearing really from God, but they do have a sense in which something's speaking to them, a spirit of some sort. And that's the point. We all have things speaking to us. Even those of us who are more scientifically oriented, we basically have conscious and subconscious impressions and even visions that have to do with ourselves, who we are, what we expect of ourselves, of the world around us, so forth and so on. I'm lumping all this together as opposed to distinguishing between the two, between the various aspects of it, realizing that we have voices, subconscious, silent voices, not audible voices, that have tremendous influence in our lives. Listening to God's Spirit in our heart, our self-talk is vital to our life walk. I grew up in a family in the Midwest where my relatives, my grandparents and my parents, had a lot of wonderful qualities in terms of virtues of love and caring. But they also had some quirks. And unfortunately, in an isolated community, in a rural community, you're left with the primary influence in your life being the people with the wonderful qualities and the quirks. And you don't have the breadth of exposure that you would have if you lived in a urban community. That's good and bad. But one of the quirks in my heritage was the fact that there was an equating of assertiveness with pride. And part of this came from this rugged Scandinavian, Norwegian, tough attitude. Life is tough, weather's tough, everything's tough. And you just get used to it and accept it, you never complain. And in order to defend yourself, oftentimes, you just never claim to or aspire to do anything significant, because you're probably going to fail, because the world is basically stacked against you. It's just tough. You gut it out. And I can remember painfully when I was in high school, I was an athlete. And I wasn't a great athlete, but I was a good enough athlete to be 9 letters in high school. Played all the sports. I was athlete of the year my senior year in my high school. And I can remember a basketball game where I was playing basketball and my coach kept wanting me to shoot, but I wouldn't do it. And he could not understand why I would not shoot the ball. Matter of fact, he took me off the varsity and put me on the B team just so I could score a lot. But I still wouldn't shoot. And I didn't want to shoot because that was being assertive. I mean, that was drawing attention to me. I would rather pass and play defense. Now, I'd really inside would love to shoot and score. But my subconscious voice was saying, don't you put yourself out there. You're going to make a fool of yourself. You're going to be arrogant. People are going to talk about you. And furthermore, your grandparents will talk about you. And your parents will talk about you. Now, when I became a Christian, I became aware of that demon, I'd call it that quirk. And a lot of that basically was addressed. But I must confess that I'm 72 years old. I still have that gene inside. I still basically find myself being inappropriately unassertive in many
regards. Yes. This is Peter. Let me just tell the class that in the early 70s, you appear to have mastered that problem. When you played basketball, it was a church. return to school, I noticed you'd overcome that shooting.
Well, praise God, praise God. But one of the many things that changed in my Christian life was basically addressing those things, which, you know, the point I'm making is this. The way we talk to ourselves subconsciously has a huge influence on the way in which we behave in life. And sometimes we don't know where the voices are coming from, so forth and so on. The greatest lies are the ones we tell to ourselves about ourselves and about others. A lot of racial and ethnic and economic prejudice in the church and in the community is largely fed by a fear that's irrational. It's a lie we tell ourselves about how other people are. They're just not like us. And we tend to see them in terms of things that scare us or at least confuse us. I remember I've told this story before. when I was on NPR Talk of the Nation, several years ago, the question was heaven and hell, and I was on a panel discussing that. And a caller came in from West Coast in the second part of the program, and asked the question. He was an African American. He said, "When we get to heaven, are there going to be racial distinctions? And if so, you know, what is that going to mean?" And my answer was this. I said, "When we get to heaven, there will be racial distinctions that'll be exaggerated. And rather than fearing them, we're going to celebrate them. We're going to basically see the beauty of the diversity in the human race and God's creation, and we're going to praise God for that and celebrate one another as opposed to fear one another or misunderstand one another." And I thought about that, that wasn't premeditated. That was something that came as a result of, I think, divine anointing or something. The next question was very simple, and I completely mumbled it. But as I thought about that, I said, "That is exactly right." I didn't think about that before until that moment, but that is exactly right. We live in a time of fear now because of things that we tell ourselves that really, at one point, when we come to see the light, will not scare us in the same way. Spiritual warfare is about what we listen to and how we choose to receive it. It's not just about who we choose to listen to, because sometimes we don't have any choices. There are voices in our subconscious, conscious, and our environment, and so forth and so on. But rather, it's how we listen to what we hear. We hear a lot of things. How do we hear it? How do we respond to it? How do we sort it? What kind of file do we put it in? That's what spiritual warfare is a lot like. For many of us, we lose ground in spiritual warfare because we listen to the wrong thing and we process it the wrong way. We don't put it in the right file. We don't basically throw it away. We hang on to it. There's something wrong with me. I'll never succeed. I always succeed. I never make a mistake. If basically I say something, no matter how irrational it is, it's the truth. We know anyone like that? A renewed mind facing in the right direction enables us to hear the voice of God and see the right path. If there's one thing that I could say in terms of what Paul says when he talks about the renewing of the mind, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, being changed by having your mind changed, it would be this. The best way to renew our mind, or to understand that, is to face in the right direction and start walking. For many of us, we are going in the wrong direction and asking God to somehow guide us. And what he's saying is, you're not listening. You listen, you find the path when you're going in the right direction, and you're walking, and then I can guide you. Many of us, for example, and I'm going to use an example from public Christian television, which concerns me a great deal. Lots of attention given to God answering prayers to bless people financially, as though somehow Real happiness, real success is defined in terms of being physically comfortable. And if you mail in your money, God will reward you 100-fold in terms of not patience, not endurance through suffering, but money, so that you will have your bills paid. You will be rich like I am when I get your money. I mean, if that was one person, it would be one thing. When everyone is singing that song, they're going in the wrong direction, finding happiness in the wrong place in the world, and asking God to polish their idols. This is the kind of thing that really, really concerns me. Now, the fact that is even more concerning is the fact that I live in a culture where the wind of our culture, which affects me as well, is pushing us in that direction. We reduce everything to temporal material goods. We are secretly Marxists at heart. We believe that everything boils down to economics. How do I know God's blessing me? I got a raise in my job. Or I got a new job, the job I want. I've got a name for myself. I have basically a position. That's seen as God's blessing. Well, what in the world happened in terms of God's anointing Paul and Jesus? He really missed it. Paul lost his position, and Jesus never had it. He basically remained, you know, on the wrong side of the tracks. James chapter 4 and verse 3. You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. In James, James is addressing Christians, and he's addressing Christians who are active in their faith. They had needs in their life, needs for wisdom and other things, and they were praying to God that God would supply. And here's what James says. You do not receive anything in response to your prayers because you're asking with the wrong motives. You're going in the wrong direction. You're asking God to polish your idols. The heart is more deceitful than all else, deceptively wicked. Who can understand it? God will give you the desire of your heart. Well, the desire of my heart is basically a perfect marriage, perfect children, a great job, for the world to serve me, and for me to die peacefully in my sleep, 100, 110, something like that, in perfect health. I mean, well, actually, I want heaven to come to earth. That's my desire. I don't want to die and go anywhere. Now, that's not what God had in mind. The desire of your heart should be the desire of Jesus' heart, desire of Paul's heart. What we talked about last week, what does it mean to be human? Look at Jesus. That's what it means to be human. A man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, no place to lay his head, no respect. But he had a peace that the world couldn't give or take away. And you say, well, that's just Jesus. Well, how about Paul? He looked kind of like Jesus in that regard. And not just Paul, the other apostles as well. And I'm reading a book, Tested by Fire. It's a story of the first 1,000 years of the Christian church. And the martyrs, the people who gave their life in respect to their faith, and it's the same story. These people basically had found a hope and a life that couldn't be given or taken away by the things of this world. And the suffering that early Christians went through, the torture, is sobering. Just last week I was reading two teenage girls in the second century who were tortured for their faith. They wouldn't renounce. Tortured brutally for days before they were killed and never renounced their faith. Where would you find young people? When I was that age, would I ever do that? No. I'd find some way to excuse myself. As many people, of course, did in the first centuries, but many did not. The point is, we live in a world where our heart can really deceive us. I'm going to give an example of this in just a minute. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 2. You know that when you were pagans, you were led astray to mute idols, however you were led. In other words, the winds of the Spirit would sweep people away. Their faith was judged largely by their passions, in the same way that it is today. Ross Douthat, I don't know if any of you have heard him. He's written a number of books. He's a devout Catholic and a commentator. His book, Bad Religion, is excellent. He's orthodox in his Christian faith, but he talks about the way in which the church in America has been polluted by the culture. Popular culture is, this is a summary of a lot of what he says, popular culture is rewriting the rules of engagement with God. We're to believe that the spiritual energy in all people is leading us from within to fulfillment as we listen to and follow our heart. The passion of our heart, that's where we're going to find peace. That's where we're going to find success, so forth and so on. It's a subjective area of life. Because our hearts can be deceptive, can't be trusted, we need a guide. And that brings us to the second point, listening to God's word. Psalm 119, verse 105. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. And Paul speaking to Timothy, that from childhood you have known the sacred writings which are able to give you wisdom that leads to salvation. You've known the writings that guided you in that direction. Acts chapter 17, what does it mean to be a Berean? When we basically look at God's word, the first thing that's important is exposure. We live in a culture where we should be daily thankful for the broad and free exposure we have to the things of God, especially the scripture, and in terms of our place in history. But how many of us are biblically ignorant? Most people in this class are much more knowledgeable in the scripture than many Christians. But many churches are full of pews filled with people who are biblically ignorant. They just know some verses they're familiar with, and they may even read their Bible every day. But in terms of really studying it and knowing it, it's something that's foreign to them. Now those who were more noble than those in Thessalonica, these were more noble than those who were in Thessalonica, for they received the word with eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. You wonder why this is called the Berean class? It's based upon this verse. The idea is we're committed to, when you hear things, we're going to look at Scripture and see if these things are so or not. Now, again, a lot of the points that I make are debatable. Not everyone's going to agree with me, nor should they necessarily. But I think our intention here is to open the Scripture and say, does this make sense? Is this consistent with what God is saying? Emphasis. Look for principles and themes for guidance. Read the Bible through the eyes of the epistles. I've worn this one out, and I'll continue to do it. And people say, well, you've got a canon within the canon. You've got basically your Bible is just the epistles, and everything else is just kind of pregame warm-up. I'll confess identification with that. I believe the Old Testament is very important. I believe the Gospels are very important. But we understand them through lenses. The foundation of the Gospel story, the story of Jesus, is the Old Testament. That's where we learn about sacrifices. That's where we learn about sin. That's where we learn about the rebellion of man, the struggle of God trying to speak to man and man not hearing through the nation Israel. That's where we learn about the promises and the coming of Messiah. In the Gospels, we have the events that fulfill much of those yearnings and promises with the advent of Jesus and with specifically his cross and resurrection. But when we get to the epistles after Pentecost, then we see the apostles taking the life and the teaching of Jesus and explaining its significance. As I've said several times, if you stop with the Gospels and don't read the epistles, you're not going to have anything that we would identify probably as evangelical Christianity. Try to construct a gospel tract by just quoting from the synoptic gospels. It's very difficult. You need the teaching of Paul. And you shouldn't be surprised at that, because Paul, as you remember, I've said several times, Paul said the meaning of what Christ did was explained to him after it happened. It was a mystery, even to the Old Testament saints. They longed to understand it. They didn't. It was revealed to Paul. It was his gospel, and to the other apostles as well. And that was the inclusion of the Gentiles and the grace of God. This mystery is not something that was revealed in Jesus' day. As a matter of fact, Jesus said before he left, he said to his followers, he said, listen, when I go, and until I go, after I go, the Spirit's going to come, and He's going to teach you all things. He's not going to just remind you what I said. He's going to teach you the significance of what I did. This is why, for example, as I've said before, when you look at the writings of the apostles, they say virtually nothing about Jesus' teaching or His miracles. All of their attention goes to the significance of the death and resurrection. And when they do, on occasion, quote Him, two places. One, His teaching on marriage, and secondly, the Lord's Supper. It has to do with Jesus' teaching concerning His death and resurrection. Their attention goes basically to the significance of the last hours of His life. That was the reason He came. Without that, we don't get it. I've used this diagram. Several of you have seen it. When we read Scripture, we read the Scripture through lenses. We read the Old Testament through the lens of the Gospel. It's Jesus' story. And from knowing the story of Jesus, we go back and look at the Old Testament and say, now I understand why these sacrifices were important. Now I understand why these promises, where they lead, so forth and so on. When we get to the epistles explain the significance of what Jesus said and did, specifically what He did on the cross and resurrection. And I think we've got to also recognize that we read it through our culture. Our American culture has a lot to say about the way in which we see things. For example, there are a lot of things in American Christianity that are more American than Christian. Like our individuality, our commitment to autonomy. The idea of being the body of Christ, being all lumped together as one. We like the idea of community, but the idea of being one and not having individual relationships with God as being the only thing that's important is threatening to it. Sounds like communism. Somehow Christianity cannot exist with socialism. Really? Somehow the American way of life has become synonymous and baptized into the kingdom of God. Really? The kingdom of God can't survive without our values as Americans. And materialism. When we talk about our prayer requests, I mean, our prayer requests, almost 98% of them have to do with material comfort. Aunt Betty's knee surgery. My dog's veterinary visit, you know. Or my neighbor's, you know, cancer. Well, these things are not unimportant. They are. But when do we basically show concerns about how we respond to these things spiritually? And how we prepare for the real life that's coming. Our obsession is with basically having it now. Having it for me now. Where does that come from? I'll tell you, the stuff I'm reading in Tried by Fire doesn't come from the first century saints. They didn't see the world that way. As a matter of fact, there are many of them that felt that unless you died as a martyr, you really weren't a disciple. They looked forward to that. They looked forward to the torture. I say, they're crazy. By our standards, through the lens of our culture, they were crazy. In heaven, well, Revelation says there's a special place for them, for the martyrs. But I mean, what does God know? God wasn't American. Oh, yes, He was. Look at Uncle Sam. Looks like God. I mean, that's pretty much the way in which our lens has affected us. Not the only way. Thirdly, engagement. Don't be a passive listener. Put what you hear into action today. It's really easy. It's easy for us to basically let the word of Christ dwell in our notebook or our journal, and not in our heart. When it dwells in our heart, it basically is going to seep out through the pores of our life. And I know myself, it is so easy to have great insights that just stay in the files of my mind. And in many respects, The stuff that I teach others, I teach to myself. Now, in the same way that not everyone hears what I teach, that includes me. I mean, I know a whole lot more than I practice, just like you all. We're all basically beggars looking for bread. We're all basically sinners experiencing God's grace. We're not different at all. Now, I know some people say, well, boy, if I knew the Bible like you do, I would be a different person. No, you wouldn't be a different person. You just have more basically to be ashamed of at the end. Be not many teachers. You know, that when this week I've been unusually convicted about how difficult it is to control my tongue. I don't think that I'm a person, I mean, I don't swear very much out loud. And I generally speak well of people. I don't have a problem, I don't think, with bitterness or anger. But I'm just amazed, because I've been studying this week, how often, you know, I've said things about people that were not untrue, and they weren't sinful things, but they weren't flattering. And they left an impression, perhaps, that would be misunderstood by people who heard them. I said, now why did I say that? And then I said, boy, thank God that he convicted me of that. I'm not going to do it again. The next day, it was someone else I talked about. Same way. You know, James was right. The tongue is deceitfully wicked. Who can control it? He says, no one. If you control your tongue, you're a perfect person. You know, I remember a sermon I heard, J.D. Greer, one of the sermons there are several sermons I don't forget. This one I didn't forget. And I was really impressed. He was going through James. He came to this passage in James about the tongue of a Christian is something that can't be controlled of a person. And his application was, don't be so arrogant as to think you can. You know, the purpose, the take home for this text is just confess your sin. And recognize, in this life, you're not going to tame your tongue. Now, almost every preacher I've heard says, James says you can't tame it, but I say you can. Here are the rules. 5 ways to tame the tongue. And in saying that, you know, he's basically illustrated how untamable it is, speaking a lie. Now, I'm not saying we shouldn't try. I'm not saying we shouldn't be discipline ourselves, but this is why James says, be quick to hear. Keep your mouth shut. The best thing you can do in taming the tongue is just not open your mouth. You have the power to close your mouth, not your ears. That's the idea. Guidelines for hearing God. This is basically just from my own experience and observation. Test the spirits. Be skeptical of all subjective impressions. I know some people say, oh, yes, but you're quenching the spirit. No. Testing the spirits are not quenching the spirits. If you don't quench the voices, if you don't sift and sort the voices that come into your mind, you are blown by the wind. When you have a spirit of something coming to your mind, don't be assured it's of God. I can't tell you how many times I've laid at bed at night meditating on scripture I'm studying. Now, I'm not saying this to be proud or complain, but I love to study scripture. I take my scripture to bed with me in my mind, and I study it while I'm laying there trying to get to sleep. And in the last several months, I've had a lot of time to do that. I'm trying to sleep. Thankfully, I'm sleeping now. Thanks for your prayers and God's grace. But I can remember many nights when I would have insights, when I was meditating on scripture. I said, man, this is wonderful. This is so exciting. And I'd get up in the middle of the night even to write it down and to look at the scripture to verify it and go up to my office and open the scripture that I was looking at and discover that's not at all what the scripture said. I had read into that things that the scripture did not have. And all those wonderful thoughts, those great insights, those wonderful pictures were dissolved. Point is, just because you get an impression or a vision, no matter how exciting it is, no matter how glorious and God-honoring it seems to be, don't be assured it's of God. When you have it tested by the community, by experience, or by just reading scripture, sometimes all that stuff evaporates. The point is this. When I hear testimonies of tremendous experiences that people have in the spirit, I don't believe people are lying. I'm just saying, I'm not sure that's for everyone. I'm not sure that's exactly the whole story. When I was a younger Christian, I would hear all kinds of miraculous stories, especially from certain aspects of the Christian community, of people being raised from the dead and miraculous healing, so forth and so on. But as I got older, I recognized that wasn't really the way it happened. It was much more complicated than that. And again, I'm thinking of Joy Ministry just last week, where the chaplain from the Air Force was speaking to us. Wonderful speaker, fascinating stuff. But he said a couple of things that concerned me, and that was the idea of testifying to the fact that God had rescued him from circumstances that were truly remarkable in terms of saving his life. And I was thinking myself as I was hearing that and really thanking with him, God, for doing that. What about the people that weren't saved? Did God not love them? Or why was just one person rescued from the fire and not all? And when I read the stories of the martyrs, why were they thrown to the lions or boiled alive in water, boiling water or oil? And not all Christians. Is it because God didn't like them, or because they were more holy, or what? The point is, we've got to look at a bigger picture than just the miracle. When God says that God healed me, the suggestion oftentimes is, well, God should heal everyone the same way. And I think that would make sense if indeed the core value of the kingdom of God was material, temporal happiness and comfort. But that is not what God is interested in. My understanding is, I read the New Testament, God is interested more in character than comfort. And that means that suffering is going to be the lot for us. And we should not chafe at that, nor should we curse God or blame Satan, but rather expect God to speak to us through the confusion and through the suffering that oftentimes we have to endure. And I can testify to that. In the last year of the stuff I've gone through, I would look back and say, you know, this has been really something that my Christian faith has been a significant part of my experience with this. Yes?
The book of Job seems to be probably, at least for me, the best answer in that sense to this issue. And that answer is, we can't know.
A lot of stuff we can't know. Yeah. Right. You're exactly right, Dorothy. Yeah, just keep your mouth shut. But the point, I had an interesting conversation with some ex-Catholics, you know, at a party, a dinner party in our neighborhood, a St. Patrick's Day party. They had to be Catholic. And they basically were talking about faith and religion and so forth. And they were expressing their views. And it just dawned on me that, you know, the criticisms they're making of evangelical Christianity especially, I shared by and large. I would say amen to a lot of the criticisms. But then I had to say to myself, but if you reject the biblical narrative, and there are good reasons to reject it, you know, sun standing still and snakes speaking and all that stuff. If you can't get past that stuff, And it's just as crazy throughout the whole thing. What are you left with? How do you understand the significance of human death? Why is death a part of the evolutionary process? Where do you find meaning in life? There is no meaning. What do you do with ethics? Where does that come from? Well, I understand how you want to survive your own gene pool, but what about the impulse to protect things that damage your gene pool? Like a culture that cares for our oldest son, who's profoundly autistic, and just as a financial drain on the taxpayer. And as a country, we would never think of destroying him. Now, atheistic countries would, but our Christian culture, quote unquote, would not do that. Where does that come from? And why is it that our government can't ever get right? Why do, in every civilized culture, governments have never lasted more than 200 or 300 years. They just implode. Why can't we ever manage ourselves? Not personally only, not in our churches even, or in our communities, but in our nations. Why are we always struggling to manage ourselves? Where do you get an answer to those questions? How do you understand those things? If the biblical narrative is thrown away, if the gospel story basically is insignificant, what's your alternative? What's your story? Well, I don't need a story. I just exist. That's really thoughtful. As a human being, there's something in us that hungers for a light someplace, a voice someplace. The disciples said to Jesus, "Where can we go? You've got the words of life. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear." They heard. They said, "We don't understand it all. A lot of things don't make sense to us. But you're speaking something to our heart that no one else is. And it's something that our heart desperately needs." I'm going to have a hard time getting through this. Apostles' teaching. Renew the mind. Face in the right direction. Pursue godliness. Learn from experience. If you're pursuing wealth and health, you're going in the wrong direction. Nothing wrong with health and wealth. That's just not where this world in the kingdom is going to lead you if you're following God. Expectations, faith, hope, love, peace, grace, they're all fine. Forgiveness, well, oh, and oh, suffering, I'll stop right there. You know, what are your expectations of following Christ? Well, we do well with faith, hope, love, and peace, and grace. After that, it starts to fade off in our expectations. Well, if we read Scripture objectively, it shouldn't fall off there at all, because all of this is a part of the package. It's a rare person who wants to hear what he doesn't want to hear, said Dick Cavett. That is so true. And one of the signs that God has given us hope is the fact that we will seek to hear things we don't want to hear. And listen, if you have an ear to hear the Scripture, you're going to hear things you don't want to hear if you've been schooled by the world, as all of us have. In my personal life, every day I try to do three things. I don't do this every day, but I try to. Learn something new, encourage someone, and thank God for something. Learn something new from Scripture, from people, from the news, from people that I disagree with, and I learn a lot from people I disagree with, people I don't respect, so forth and so on, by listening. And encourage someone. Sometimes it's by doing something, sometimes it's by saying something. And if I come to the end of the day and I haven't encouraged someone that I'm aware of, and I'm going out to dinner, that waiter or waitress is going to get a big tip. And thank God for something. The older I get, the more I have to thank God for. And the more things I wasn't thankful for at one point, I am thankful for now. I'm not saying these are the only things that I should do and that I do, but these are things that are on my conscious mind as a discipline. Next week we'll talk about listening to one another, which is really important. And actually, I'm sparing you because this is only the first half. I was going to do the whole thing.
Okay.